Well, our scripture reading this evening is Matthew 25. We're going to read the last third or so. There's three parables in this chapter. We're reading the last one, starting in verse 31. Now, just a recollection of the context. This really brings to a conclusion a section that started in chapter 24. Jesus had heard from his disciples how wonderful, how amazing were the temple precincts through which they were walking. And he said, I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left on another. And they were kind of dumbfounded. So they asked him something that they thought was all one question. It was actually two. They said, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And he proceeded to answer that as two questions. First, he said, these things will be, that is, the temple will be destroyed in judgment. Jerusalem will be destroyed in judgment after these particular things happen. He was talking about the judgment that would come upon unbelieving Israel in AD 70. So he answered that first of all. He said, that's going to happen in this generation. You'll see the signs. You'll be able to tell when it happens. So flee Jerusalem when you see these signs. And then he says, but of my coming, and of the judgment, the end of the age. He said, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And then he proceeds to give them warnings via these parables that we've studied. Warnings that urge them to expect His coming always. Warnings that they need to be prepared, that we need to be prepared at all times for His coming. Warnings that emphasize the importance of filling that intervening time before He comes with good stewardship of all that God gives us. And that brings us to this final parable. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Amen. Beloved servants of Christ our King, this parable is a unique text. On the one hand, it affirms doctrines that liberal theologians hate. It affirms the reality of predestination, that God is sovereign over who is saved. It demonstrates that atonement is limited, that not everyone at the end will enter heaven. And on top of all that, it describes in vivid terms the reality of hell. So liberal theologians hate this text. But you know, so do those who seek to be more conservative than God. You know what I mean? The ones who are so focused on salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone, via faith alone, that they want to give absolutely no place to works. And this text shows that you're not going to be saved without them. So folks on both ends of the spectrum become very uncomfortable by this parable. Which is why it's no accident that this text, while pieces of it are often snagged as proof texts, it seldom becomes a sermon text. Because as a sermon text, we have to wrestle with all of the pieces and parts. We have to look at all the details, and boy, that can get people edgy, upset. Little secret of the clergy, ministers generally don't like to make people upset because then they get complaints. But we're not called to make people comfortable in themselves. We're called to point to the comfort of Christ, and that is what this text does. It shows us how we can know that we have the comfort of Christ on that day when Christ returns. So we really need this text. If we're really to be prepared for that coming of Christ that could happen at any moment, we really need this text where the king describes the final separation of mankind. That's what we see here. The king describing the final separation of mankind. And as he does, the first thing he shows us is the circumstances of the great judgment. He describes the day that will come when no one knows, the day that we can't predict. It'll come on the day that the Father has ordained, and not a moment before and not an instant after. And he describes that day as the day of the coming of the Son of Man. Now that shows us two things. It shows us, first of all, that Jesus is the one who's going to be judging, and that he comes as the one who fulfills the vision of Daniel 7. When he comes, the Son of Man, to the Ancient of Days, to God the Father, and he receives from him all dominion and glory and a kingdom. And before him bow all the nations, all the peoples of all the world. A bit farther into the parable, he describes himself as the king, the one whose authority all men will acknowledge, the one whose justice will determine the eternal end of all men. And so the throne on which he sits is a unique throne. It's not a throne of gold or a throne of silver. It's a throne of glory. It's a throne before which men will have absolutely no choice but to bow, acknowledging his greatness. Jesus' appearance before all men, that is a necessary component of that last great day, because the last time the world saw Jesus in the flesh, not the disciples, but the world, he was hanging on a cross. He was shamed. He was scorned. He was condemned as a criminal. He was dying, suffering the ultimate defeat. And so the next time the whole world sees Christ, they're going to see him on a throne. They're going to see him in the fullness of his victory. They're going to bow before him and acknowledge the wickedness of having condemned him, of having rejected him. And on that day, Jesus says, before him will be gathered all the nations. That describes the totality of mankind. Not just the people of the church or the people of Israel will bow to him. Not only the religious, nor those who choose to serve him. In fact, that crowd will not even be limited to those who are alive when he comes. All of mankind, whoever has lived, will be gathered before him. And they will bow in submission. They will confess his authority as the great king. And they will acknowledge his victory as the Son of Man who reigns. When they've been gathered before Jesus, he will separate them. Like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. On that day, it will be evident that all of mankind fits into one of two camps, one of two categories. All of the other divisions by which we've categorized ourselves will go by the wayside. Nationality will mean nothing because there will be no more nations. Social status will be a laugh. What's society? Race? We'll laugh at racism because in that day, no one will be able to doubt the truth of the Bible that we all came from one man, one woman. There will be one division. It's the division that Christ makes evident on that last day. The sheep and the goats. That's interesting imagery. Sheep, they're dumb. They're needy. But on the whole, they're submissive. Once in a while, you'll get a really stubborn one. That's usually stubbornness born of stupidity. But on the whole, they'll do what the shepherd tells them to do. They'll go where the shepherd leads them. They don't need too much instruction with the rod. Goats are different. Goats are just sort of made for disobedience. You ever have goats, you'll notice that. There's no such thing as a goat-proof fence. They love to escape, right? They love to get into mischief. If there's something that can be climbed, they'll climb it, and then they'll break it, right? Goats are mischief makers. It's not an accident that in Israel's history, goats, sheep were used for the daily sacrifice. They were meekly led to the altar and slaughtered, typically without voicing a complaint. But goats, they were used on the Day of Atonement. It was over the head of the goats in their rebellion, in their troublesomeness, that all the sins of Israel was confessed. And then one of those goats would be slaughtered as a sacrifice. The other would be led out into the wilderness, which was a symbol of hell, being taken away from all the blessing, all the goodness, all the fellowship that men love, and being abandoned there, away from the face of God, as it were. And so the goats, while the sheep represent the people of God, those who are blessed and beloved, the goats represent those who are accursed, those who are rebellious against the Lord. This division of mankind between the sheep and the goats is a teaching that is hated by unbelievers everywhere. It's hated by our culture for sure. Part of our culture hates this idea because they hate any idea of division. They want to believe that every philosophy, every religion, every worldview is just fine. This is the baby boomer hatred, right? The Gen X hatred even. The generations that want to insist that, you know, everybody serves the same God. Everybody serves the same truth. Can't we all just get along and sing Kumbaya? But Jesus says, no. Because we don't all serve the same God. You don't all serve the same truth. There is one true God, and everything else is a lie. Everything else is rebellion against the true God. And on that day, it will be evident. Part of our culture hates this, not because they hate division. They love division. They just hate the idea that some will be judged for sin and that there is an absolute standard for what is sin and what is not. They want to believe that whatever I, this is the postmodern version, right? Whatever I think is right, whatever I feel is good, must be good for me, must be right for me. How dare you judge me wrong for something that I feel is right? But Jesus says that's malarkey too. There is an absolute standard that never changes because God Himself established it. And on that day, again, it will be evident. And those who decided to define their own truth and their own morality, they will have to recognize what a lie that was. Hate it or love it, this great judgment shall occur. Because here we hear it from the voice of the judge himself. And on that day, those two groups will have radically different ends. First, he describes the sheep, those who are blessed by the Father. They are recipients of the love and the blessing of God himself. He welcomes them. He receives them in peace. He delights in them. And he gives them the condemnation of the beloved, blessed sheep. That's our second point. The commendation of the blessed sheep. Note well, right from the start, that the sheep are welcomed into an inheritance prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Now, an inheritance. Kids, you know what that is? Normally, when you get an inheritance, it means that someone you love has died and you receive some things that were theirs. Maybe it's money, maybe it's property, maybe it's just possessions that they had, right? Well, the sheep, those whom God loves, for them, their inheritance is a kingdom. It's the realm that Jesus established with his resurrection. The realm of those who love God, those who serve the Lord. Ultimately, it's going to be the new heavens and the new earth. When everything points to the Lord, where there is no stain of sin, we will have as our inheritance, a portion in that kingdom, with all of its riches, with all of its glory, with all of its capability to honor and glorify God and to be all that we were meant to be, designed to be. Thing is, the only one who inherently deserves to inherit that is Jesus. We all deserve to be cast out of that because of our sin. But when Jesus saved us, He caused us to be adopted by God as His children. And we became brothers and sisters of Jesus. He had been the only legitimate heir. Now we, through adoption, have become heirs of the kingdom. But that wasn't an afterthought. God prepared for our adoption from the very start. Before Adam was created, before Adam sinned, before any of us was born or sinned or recognized our sin or turned to Jesus, before all of that, God resolved, these are the ones who will be mine, and I'm going to prepare them a kingdom, and I'm going to prepare the pathway by which they will be brought from rebellion into faith, into an inheritance. So He prepared all of this beforehand, and what that tells us is that they don't earn their place. We don't earn our place in the kingdom. God decreed that. It's ours by grace. And when Jesus looks out on this mass of mankind and He says, sheep, 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 He's recognizing the choice of God and the work of God. Right? He's saying, these are the ones who were chosen by the Lord, and I can recognize them by the work that God Himself is doing within them. That means on that day, when we enter into that inheritance, we won't be able to look around and say, boy, I did pretty good for myself. You know what? I think I did all right. I made the right choices. Boy, aren't I smart. Not one of us. It was prepared for us from the foundation of the world. And God, what we saw this morning with His providence, God orchestrated every detail, every event, every aspect of our lives to bring us first to a recognition of our sin, then to a trust in Christ, then to a place where we demonstrate with our lives that that inheritance is ours, that God chose us from before the start. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? But before He ushers them into that kingdom, Jesus tells them how He recognized them as sheep. He says, I saw, I experienced things that you did that showed me who you were. I was hungry, and you were the ones who gave me food to eat. I was thirsty, and you were the ones who grabbed a cold drink for me. I was naked. You gave me some of your clothes to wear. I was sick. You came and visited me. I was in prison. You were the one who came and brought me home. Each of these events, as radically different as they are, each of them has in common that Jesus appeared to these individuals as one who was helpless and who was suffering. They saw Him as one who was in need and who wasn't able to meet that need on their own. And so they met that need. They took what had been entrusted by God to them. They took things that were regarded as their possessions and they used it to bless Jesus. And thereby they imitated Jesus Himself. I mean, He spent His entire earthly ministry helping people, didn't He? He went to the sick and He gave them the comfort of healing. He went to that crowd that was hungry twice. That crowd that was hungry. And He multiplied food so that they could eat. Those who were terrified and lonely, He gave them comfort and help and hope. And He looks on what they've done, how they've blessed Him. And He says, you have reflected me. You have shown me back my character. Not perfectly. Not without flaw. But in their helping, in their service, they showed the character of Christ. And that identified them as sheep. Well, for their part, the sheep, they're confused. They don't know what He's talking about. When did we see you? And so that's what they ask. Lord, when? When did we see you hungry or thirsty? When did we see you naked and give you clothes? When did we see you as a stranger and welcome you? When did we come and visit you? We don't remember. There's insight for us in that question. Insight in a couple ways. One of which is the ways in which they helped were so small in their eyes that it didn't even stick in their heads. I mean, if he had said that they did something so magnificent, so massive, but they didn't recognize it was him, well, they would have remembered having done it, and they would have said, oh, was that you? Oh. If he had said, you saw me about to jump off a bridge, and you caught me and pulled me back over the railing, well, they would have remembered that, right? Oh, that was a massive, heroic deed. But no, these events were so commonplace in their minds. They're going, when did I do that? Wait, you were a stranger? Was this at church? Or are you talking in the neighborhood? What? I was sick and came to visit you. I visited a lot of people who were sick. I brought them casseroles. Right? You were thirsty? I gave water to a lot of people. You see, Jesus is talking about commonplace events. And it didn't even stick in their minds. What he's saying is these commonplace events were essential in demonstrating that they were his, in demonstrating that they were sheep. And beyond that, listen to how he answers them. Verse 40, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. When they served men, it was actually Christ whom they were serving. Because Jesus is the one who received their love, their help, their care. It wasn't physically him, but he used those whom they served as stand-ins for himself, as surrogates. But don't miss that detail that he includes in that verse. The least of these, my brothers. So often, this text has been used to affirm that all who serve others are really servants of Christ. But that's not what he says. He identifies those who are served as his brothers. You know, in the Gospels, the only times Jesus identifies someone as his brother is when they're a believer, when they're a disciple. The service that identified them as Christians was their service to other Christians, the way they loved the people of God, the way they served the members of the church, the way they embraced those who loved Christ. That's not to say that we're not called to serve everyone in need. We are. But here's the thing. Unbelievers will serve other unbelievers. Usually they have poor motives for doing so. They want to get good karma, right? Or they want to look good in the eyes of men. They want to maybe make themselves look good to the boss so they'll get a promotion. But rarely will someone seek out Christians to serve. But Jesus explicitly says in places like Matthew 10 that one who receives a disciple because he is a disciple will by no means lose his reward. What he's saying is when you love those whom I love, you show uniquely. By the way, this is a massive theme throughout the first letter of John. When you love those whom Christ uniquely loves, you demonstrate that you belong to him. Now let's be clear. Let's be clear about this. Works played no role in their salvation, in their being justified before God. Only Christ, only his work can forgive our sins, can reconcile us to God, can make us the adopted children of God. We receive what Christ has done only through faith, and even that faith itself is given to us as a gift from God. But Jesus says that everyone who has that faith that unites us to him, that saves us, that justifies us, every one of us will do these kinds of works. And on that last day, it's those works to which he will look to identify us as those who are justified, as those who are his sheep. So the question that comes to us then is, will we be identified by our works as sheep? Because the faith that unites us to Christ, the faith that saves us, will always have this kind of work. The kind of work that reaches out and shows love that is Christ-like. The kind that reaches out to those whom Christ loves and meets their needs. One day soon, each one of us will stand before the Lord, who will search out our hearts, who will evaluate our lives. Will He speak to you personally about that time that He was grieving and you just sat with Him and wept? Will He speak to you about that time that He was lonely and you filled His afternoon with conversation and laughter? Will He recall to your mind that time when He was a child and you listened to His story and looked at His picture that He drew and made Him feel important? Will He talk to you about that time that you recognized that He had missed worship for a few weeks, so you stopped over to check on Him to let Him know that He was cared about? When you did those things to the least of these His brothers, you did it to Him. Might not seem like a big deal to you at the time, but it seems like a big deal to Christ. Because it's that kind of thing that will identify you on the last day as His sheep. However, not all who appear before Christ will be on His right side. Some will be on the left. Some will be identified as goats. And they too will be dumbfounded before Christ. But the rebuke that Jesus speaks to them is a warning for us. So our final point is to look at that rebuke and the condemnation of the accursed goats. Those on His left side, Jesus condemns for declining to do precisely what the sheep did. Again, six situations where Jesus experienced need, where He sought help, where they saw the need that He was experiencing. And yet these folks, when they saw His need, they didn't help. They saw He was hungry and they shrugged and said, "Not my problem." They saw He was thirsty and they said, "You know, I don't have a water bottle handy." They saw that He was naked and they shook their heads in disgust and said, "How terrible." They saw that He was a stranger. They were just too busy to greet Him. They saw that He was sick. They said, "Not me." Saw that He was in prison, said, "Got what He deserved." That refusal to help showed something important and ugly about their hearts. Although they confessed that everything they had was God's, some of them, they treated it as though it was strictly theirs, that no one else deserved any of it. Although they themselves had at times needed help, they refused to give help to those whom God set before them, who were in need. They regarded themselves as being far more important than anyone else. They would never have said that, many of them. But that's what their actions show. And in that refusal to serve those whom Christ set before them, those surrogates whom He set before them, they showed that they didn't really belong to Him. They didn't really have faith in Him. We need to notice how commonplace these sins are. Jesus doesn't condemn the goats for some great scandalous sins that they've done. He doesn't set before them a parade of false gods before whom they have bowed in worship. He doesn't lay out the decaying bodies of those whom they've murdered, or list the adulterous relationships in which they've engaged, or describe all of the acts of theft and robbery that they've committed. No. You neglected to love concretely. You neglected to serve when you had the opportunity. You neglected to use the resources that I gave to you in a way that was selfless. Little things, small deeds, neglected. Now, of course, their response will be the same as that of the sheep. "When, Lord? When did I see you hungry or thirsty or in need? When did I see you naked? When were you in prison? I would have helped." Perhaps they'll want to debate Him. Perhaps they'll want to justify themselves. "I would have, if only I wasn't so busy. If only I didn't have so many responsibilities. If only, if only, if only." That's the response we'll hear from multitudes on that last great day. Some will be in disbelief. Some will be angry. Some will demand evidence. But no one will want to admit that He was that bad. No one. But Jesus' response is clear. How they treated the least of these His brothers they treated him. Think of it. The least of these, your brothers. That means Jesus truly, honestly, actually cares. What you did about that widow who can't make it to church. Jesus actually cares how you speak or whether you speak to that teenager whose body language says, I don't want to be here. The Lord actually cares how you encourage or whether you encourage the parents of that disruptive child. Jesus honestly actually cares whether you ever bother to pursue the guy who always dashes out the door after church. Jesus honestly cares whether you spoke to that toddler who extended the stick figure drawing that they made during church. Jesus actually cares whether you seek to reach out to those shut-in saints. Jesus cares about each of His people and regards your treatment of each one of them as your treatment toward Him. And when we refuse to serve them because it's something someone else ought to be doing, or because I'm not really good at that, or because it seems like too much trouble, or because that guy's a hypocrite, or because I might get taken advantage of, when you refuse to serve them, Jesus says, you have refused to serve me. And how tragic when we hear that. Because the next thing He says is, depart from me, you cursed ones. These will go away, He says. Away from the presence of Christ. Away from the blessing of God. Away from the life of the Holy Spirit. He sends them away into the presence of Satan and his angels. What terrible company to keep for all eternity. To dwell in torment with those who made it their life's goal to sow hatred of God and despising of one's neighbor. Wait a minute, how can that be? How can God, who is the essence of goodness, ordain eternal suffering? We hear that complaint, right? How could that possibly be? If God's really good, how could He ordain eternal suffering? But hold on a minute. God's the one who defines what good is, right? So if God says it is good for the unbelievers to eternally suffer the consequence of their sin, by definition, it is good. And someone else will say, wait. How can God send us away if God is omnipresent? How can we be away from Him? But God's presence is not a presence of love in every place. In some places, it is a presence of strict judgment, justice, undimmed. That's what hell is. The simple fact is, the reality Jesus describes here is true. It shall come to pass. Of that, we can be absolutely certain. And therefore, it is utterly imperative that we seek after and pray for the alternative. That means trusting in Jesus alone, who is the only one who can rescue us from that end. It means seeking Christ daily in truth and in deed. And it means living in a way that reveals Christ in the little things, with the little ones. In other words, young people, children, adults. It's important that we know our theology. It's important when the Lord gives us opportunity that we do big things, hard things for Him. But it's just as important in His eyes that we meet those little needs, those daily needs, those moment-by-moment needs that He sets before us. Because when we do that, we're demonstrating that we are His sheep, beloved from all eternity, and that we truly do love Him. May that be the longing that fills our hearts. And if it is, then we don't have to worry about that day, because we'll be prepared. Amen. Let's pray. Father, our lives are filled with such busyness, with so many multitudes of cares and concerns. Enable us to seek quietness of heart. to pursue you daily in love, learning what you're like, treasuring the knowledge and the presence of our Savior, and make it to be our passion to show your character to everyone we meet, from the babe in arms and the toddler who longs to know that they're cared for and loved, to the teenager who needs to know that they're part of it all and needs to be reaffirmed what their identity in Christ is, to the folks who are in the midst of the struggle of parenting and marriage and work and career and life, to those who feel perhaps they've outlived their usefulness. Lord, help us to love each one and to take up the opportunities you give us to show them that love. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.